Men and women in general, and the Lord's people among them, need to know at this time of year, when so much is said and sung about Christ, that He is the Christ of salvation. We need to remember there is no salvation for men at the crib, but only at the cross. There is no salvation for men through the birth of Christ, but only through the blood of Christ. That's why it behoves a preacher to speak much of the cross of Jesus. But of course, this is the season when we particularly think of the incarnation of the Son of God. And our text this morning is to be found in Galatians chapter 4, and the words of verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more servants, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and so on. Well, these verses speak to us, of course, about the incarnation of Jesus. Firstly, of the time of the incarnation. Secondly, of the person of the incarnation. Then, of the manner of the incarnation. And fourthly, they speak of the purpose of the incarnation. Of the time of the incarnation, our text says, when the fullness of the time was come. We're reminded by Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. We should be glad to know that a sovereign God supremely reigns over heaven, earth, and hell, and that He who is all-knowing and all-wise has issued His decrees, which shall be fulfilled in the fullness of the time according to the divine calendar. Almighty God has a great and a glorious plan, which shall assuredly be fulfilled in every minute detail, at the very moment He has chosen. Nothing occurs by chance. Chained to His throne, a volume lies, containing all of the fates of men, with every angel's form and size, drawn by His eternal pen. His providence unfolds the book, and makes His counsel shine. Each opening leaf and every stroke fulfills some deep design. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Jesus Christ, we should know, arrived upon the scene of human history at a precise time previously fixed by God the Father. Christ came at the period foretold by the prophets. Christ came when a great course of preparation conducted through the previous ages was at last complete. There is no premature action in the divine providence. Psychologically, prophetically, and politically, the moment for God's Son to come forth had arrived. The Mosaic age had come to its close. The whole economy of type had done its work. The law had served its educational purpose into a world prepared politically. There was a common language spoken amongst men, which was Greek. There was a common government that prevailed, which was Roman. And into a world prepared morally, Christ came forth. The way for Christianity had been prepared by Jewish religion, by Grecian culture, and by Roman conquest. Now came a moment towards which all that had gone before had moved, and from which all thereafter should be dated. It was, the Bible says, the fullness of the time. The time appointed by God the Father in his eternal counsels. Now, it would not have been a fitting time if Christ had appeared immediately after the fall of man, because then no proper appreciation of sin and of redemption would have followed. It would not have been a fitting time if Christ had appeared at the commencement of the Jewish nation, before the types and figures pointed and the prophets predicted. Man was left to a great degree for himself for a season. And so it was when the impotence of natural civilization, of human philosophy, and of man-made religion was manifest, and many upon this earth yearned after knowledge of the unknown God. It was then that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, came forth upon the scene of time. The knowledge of the true God was almost lost among the heathen. True religion had almost died out among the Jews. Hebrews 9:26 then says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." When the fullness of the time was come. Well, after having spoken for a moment about the time of the incarnation, let us now think and let me speak about the person of the incarnation. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, the pre-existent, eternally dearly beloved and only begotten. He who is before all things. He who had glory with the Father before the world was. He who by all things were made. The great eternal creator himself. He was sent forth from the ivory palaces in the glory land into this world of woe, to the scenes of sin, sickness, sadness, and sorrow. What a goodbye scene there was in heaven among the angelic hosts when he who is heir of all things, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, when he left his Father's home to take the form of our sinful flesh and became God manifest in the flesh. I say, what a goodbye scene there was in heaven. You may see that is think that for a moment is extravagant, but 'tis not. God manifest in the flesh, the person of Jesus, was indeed seen of angels. Paul says that in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. He was seen of angels. All the inexpressible dignity of Christ's person. One with the Father in all the Father's essential prerogatives and perfections. And then he came forth. He came forth in the character of God's Son, bringing his eternal sonship with him. A hymn writer catches it. He wrote, "O wonder of wonders, astonished I gaze to see in that manger the Ancient of Days." God sent forth his Son. How much is contained in that statement? The eternal Word who built the earth and skies takes on him flesh and in a manger lies. In that dear babe of Bethlehem I see my God contracted to a span for me. Oh, the person of the incarnation, God sent forth his Son. But then in the third place, our text this morning speaks of the manner of the incarnation. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. There you have it, the manner of the incarnation, made of a woman, made under the law. With regard to Christ's physical nature, he was born of a woman. We have to recognize and remember that while upon this earth, while in the time of the incarnation, Christ was holy and perfectly God, and at the same time holy and perfectly man, sin accepted. As a child in human form, he was born, but as a son in the likeness of the Father, he was given. It says that, doesn't it, in the prophet Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Made of a woman, the text says. He was made of a woman. He was born without human paternity. Well might the apostle write, "Great is the mystery of godliness." This phrase, "made of a woman," not only implies the possession of Christ's higher nature, but it also points to his supernatural conception. There is a complete exclusion of human fatherhood. With regard to his physical nature, he was born of a woman. Everybody was never called the Son of Mary. He is eternally the Son of God. He is the Son of Man, but he is no man's son. Oh, the condescending grace of Christ. Made of a woman. Made under the law. He was in subjection. The sovereign became a subject. No angel ever knew what it was to be under the law. Yet he who was higher than the angels, who was their creator, he humbled himself to become a debtor, to do the whole law, and to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Neither the law, nor any of Christ's accusers, nor the prince of this world, could find anything against him. They could not find any fault in him. He was born subject to the Levitical law as a Jew, to the social law as a child, subject to parental authority and control, and subject to the civil law. You'll remember he paid tribute, and he was subject, of course, to the moral law. Made under the law. Not only having a personal obligation to keep that law, but also being voluntarily duty-bound, vicariously, in our place, to bear the law's penalty and to satisfy its demand of perfect obedience. Well, why was all of this? Why was all of this? Well, then we come to think for just a moment about the purpose of it all, the purpose of the incarnation. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so it continues, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So the purpose was firstly to redeem them that were under the law. We might say to redeem them that were under the condemnation and the curse of the law. All were under the law, and all were under the curse of the broken law, and all by nature are doomed to die. We read here in Galatians 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The only way of escape from the curse of the broken law was by a divinely ordained redemption. And Christ was the surety of insolvent sinners. Christ bought his people back from the tenth sentence of condemnation which the law pronounced upon them, and from the punishment of eternal death which it exacted. Redemption. Christ rescued his people by the payment of a ransom, the ransom price being his own precious blood. Now the great question for you this morning, my friend, by way of application is here, is are you redeemed? Do you feel that God has been reconciled to you? That's what the work was all about. That's the essential thing in religion. Not whether you like some of the hymns and you know good preaching from bad preaching and you like chapel attendance and so on. No. Can you say, by the goodness and grace of God, I've been redeemed? To redeem them that were under the law. Now the second purpose, the text tells us, was to bring to us the adoption of sons, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now this sonship that's spoken of here is based on the redemption that's spoken of here. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. All men are God's creatures, but only those who have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son can have the true spirit of sonship mentioned here in verse 6. You see, when we become real Christians, we're not only partakers of Christ's name, but also of his nature. A new name, a new legal standing, a new family relationship, a new image, a new nature. It's a soul-saving, life-transforming thing when we enter the kingdom of Christ, when we come under the redemptive power of Christ. Now, this sonship that the true believer comes to implies not only family name, but also family likeness. At the moment, I am favored, and my wife, with having three grandchildren. They're each different, very different to each other. They're all tiny tots. And when you look at them, you can say, well, in that individual, there are characteristics that are similar to such and such an older person in the family. You can see family likeness. And so it is with a true child of God, you should understand. There is a family likeness. It's not only Christian by name. We are his by participation of his nature, and not only by deed of adoption. Through God sending forth his Son, we're not only delivered from the greatest evil, but we are crowned with the choicest blessing. We read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." Well, and rich indeed we become, because we're made members of the Father's family. And when God adopts us, he imparts to us the Spirit of his Son. In verse 4 here, we learn that God sent forth his Son. But then if you look at verse 6, we're told that God also sent forth the Spirit of his Son. So the salvation bought for God's people by the Son, Jesus, at the cross, only avails when it is wrought in their hearts by the Son's Spirit. Firstly, the Father has sent forth the Son. He spared not his own Son, the Scripture reminds us. He sent him into a world of sin and ruin, where for our sakes and in our stead he was to suffer innumerable reproaches. Firstly, the Father had sent the Son, but then the Father sent the Spirit of his Son, in order that he might dwell not just with us, but in us, in our very hearts, transforming these hearts from being hateful to being loving, from being rebellious to being obedient, from being distrustful to being faithful, from being despondent to exuberant with praise and adoration. Within these hearts, the Spirit speaks peace and assurance. He bears witness with our spirits that we are God's children, his adopted sons and heirs. And then our hearts begin to respond to the Father's love, so that love answers love, and a blessed interchange takes place. We call God our Father. We cry, Abba, Father. That is the outcry of joyful recognition. It is sweet response, appropriating love, overwhelming gratitude, and filial trust. The third purpose of the Incarnation, we're told, was to make us heirs of God through Christ. Verse 7 of our passage. If a son, what an if. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, we learn that the children of God are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. All who are in Christ are heirs with him, of that inheritance of honour and glory which is now his, being exalted to the right hand of God. And that is, we're told, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Such is God's grace. We have been given an indisputable title to the celestial inheritance. What a wonderful statement we find, and with this I close really, in the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, it doesn't matter what we used to be. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's the life-transforming gospel, isn't it? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. What an act that was! How much came to many among the sons of men through God sending forth his Son. The greatest tragedy that could be the case this morning is for you not to be among the sons of God. For you to be passed by in this day of salvation and of grace. One of the most tragic stories in the Bible, it seems to me, is that of Judas Iscariot. The Bible says of him, he was one of the 12. In fact, it seems he was the treasurer. He was so near to Christ and the things of Christ and the affairs of Christ. But one day Jesus was praying. He was praying about his disciples. And he said, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That was Judas. May God not look upon this congregation this morning and say, none of them is lost except this man or this woman. That's why the Bible tells you to strive to enter in, to seek that you may find, to run that you may obtain, to make your own calling and election sure. God have mercy upon you. And this Christmas time, may you have more than mere sentiment about Christ being born as a baby in Bethlehem. And may you, if you've never been there before, experientially come to the feet of the crucified Christ and seek there your soul's eternal, glorious salvation. Amen.